Mark 14, verses 12 through 26. I'll begin by asking a question that gets us engaged. Have you ever been betrayed? Think about that for a moment. I see heads doing like this already. Have you ever been betrayed? Has someone broken your promise or a promise to you? Have they broken your heart? Have they damaged your ability to trust? Have you as an individual ever been betrayed by someone close to you? That's the kind of question that likely all of us can relate to at some level, in some way. So I want you to go there with me for a moment, if you will, just in an emotional sense. Think about your situation, whatever that might be. Because at some point and in some way, all of us have been let down. We have been sold out by somebody who was close to us. Someone we depended on, someone we trusted and loved. And while our individual experiences might vary in their details and their timing, what we do have in common is that betrayal hurts. It hurts. It wounds us, and sometimes those wounds don't go away quickly. The scars linger, and they harden, and they remain, and they're always just there. Sometimes they're very present, sometimes they're just underneath the surface, but they don't go away. And right now, even as I talk about this, there are some in this room who don't even want to begin to remember, and that's a very legitimate emotion. You don't want to think about that group or that person. You don't want to consider their face, their voice, their touch. For some of you, just recalling the details of your betrayal can be deeply painful, and it's difficult for you because that wound is fresh. Even if it's not new, the wound can still be fresh. These verses today, this passage in Mark 14, is absolutely saturated from beginning to end with this idea of betrayal. The human race, that's us, we have betrayed God at every turn. Every opportunity that we have had, we have stabbed Him in the back. Now, Scripture calls that sin, calls us sinners. We are professional sinners. We are very, very good at it. And so God, in His grace and in His kindness, demonstrating both His love and His justice towards us, He pursued us in our sin. He sought out reconciliation from us, those of us who had betrayed Him. Even though we're the ones who have stabbed Him in the back, He sought us out when we were enemies. He sent His Son to pay for our sins, Jesus Christ, to atone for our unfaithfulness. And then really, in what I think is the height of irony, as Jesus is preparing to go to the cross to pay for our betrayal, what happens to Him? He Himself is what? Betrayed. Do you see how from beginning to end, betrayal is everywhere in Scripture, and it's always our fault. Disloyalty, infidelity, broken promises, betrayal. It's everywhere in these verses. And yet, in the middle of this chaos, and things are about to get very chaotic from an outside perspective in Jesus' life as the last few hours of His life wind down. In the middle of all of that, Jesus makes an astounding statement through actions that He partakes of. In this passage today, we will see Him engage in this ceremony that we call the Lord's Supper. And through breaking of bread and the drinking of a cup, Jesus will teach His first followers and us as well by extension that in a world full of betrayal, God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. And that's very good news for us. So Mark 14, verses 12 through 26, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of this Lord who is a promise keeper. And Nathaniel, if you just advance these as we get to the end of each one. We'll begin in verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked Him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" So He sent two of His disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him and say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He'll show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." And the disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It's one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he gave the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Father, as we look at the final hours of Jesus' life, as we look at these most important things that he taught his first followers and that you desire to teach us, Lord, we want to learn, we want to absorb and soak up all that you have. Lord, that doesn't happen naturally for us because we are betrayers, we are backstabbers, we are sinners. And so, Lord, would you help those parts of us to die? Help the wicked, fallen part of us to continue to die so that you can speak to us, so that Christ might be more fully formed within us, so we can live for his glory and for your name. Lord, would your Spirit guide this morning and teach us your truth by your power according to your will for your purposes. It's all about you. Lord, thank you that you keep your promises even with pretty rotten people like us. We confess that and we honor you and we ask this in your name alone. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. As I mentioned just a little bit earlier, the setting and the central events of this passage are familiar to many. I mean, we partake of the Lord's Supper. We try to once a month on the first Sunday of the month, and we'll have a chance to do that together this morning. Jesus and his closest followers are sharing this final meal, this Last Supper. It's been painted and talked about and sung about and written on throughout history. It really is this powerful place of interaction and teaching and fellowship and community between Jesus and those closest to him early in his ministry. There's so much drama that unfolds. And this final meal here is where these verses are eventually going to take us. We're going to get there as we move through this passage this morning. But how all of these guys got there in one room, sitting around one table, eating one meal together, that process shouldn't be skipped over. So let's take a few moments, and before we get to this, let's figure out how this came about. We just read it, and we'll read it again. Scripture says this: "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him and say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.'" The setting, again, we've said this quite a few times over the last several weeks, is Passover. And that's significant. That's the envelope in which all of these events take place. It's one of the key feasts on the Jewish calendar. There were seven of them throughout the year in the Jewish culture. Three of them were incredibly significant. Passover was one of those three. It was a time of celebration and a time of high emotion among the people. A time of crowded streets in Jerusalem and traveling worshipers who had come from all over the Roman world to converge on Jerusalem for this one week a year. The city of Jerusalem, in a commentary I read, probably would have smelt and felt like a state fair. I want you to think about that. Everybody together, hustle and bustle and rush and people and animals and sights and sounds and smells. It was an exciting time. And it was highlighted by this annual observance of what was known as the Passover meal. where each family or group of families would gather together in their home and they would share this communal meal together, a meal with very scripted and directed elements and aspects. There was an outline of how you were to eat this meal, a meal that was highly participatory. It involved everybody in the family. The kids would say something. The older folks would answer. They would sing together. And it reminded them, they reenacted in a way how God had delivered the Israelites out of the bondage and the hand of Pharaoh and Egypt so many generations ago. It was a very special and highly esteemed and regarded celebration. We can tell that it was special to Jesus as well, because he goes to great lengths to prepare this time, to have it one last time with his followers. He wants to share this most sacred of meals with his closest friends, but he wants to do it away from the crowds, away from the crush of the multitudes, away from the eyes of the observers and the religious leaders who are always peering over his shoulder. He wants to teach them. He wants to love them. He wants to disciple them one last time. And so the disciples approach Jesus, actually, and they ask him about this upcoming meal. What do you want us to do? What are the steps that we need to take? And Jesus tells them everything in advance. Notice this. He says the place you need to go. He says, you go into Jerusalem, it's all going to be ready for you. And here's how you're going to know. You're going to find a man carrying a jar or a pot of water. And that's significant because men didn't carry jars in that day and time. Women did. So if you see a guy carrying a pot of water, stands out like a sore thumb. And so he says, see this man, follow him to where he goes, and then talk to the guy in the building where he enters, and then everything will be ready for you. Now, whether or not Jesus knew this because he had planned it out ahead of time, very likely, this is so important. He says, I'm going to do this. I'm so intent on having this. Or whether he knows it all because he's God, I think it's probably a little bit of both. The point is this. Jesus is in absolute control of this situation from beginning to end. He is dictating what is going to happen next. And all of these events that are about to transpire as we move through the last couple of chapters of Mark, as chaotic as they seem to us, I mean, Jesus is going to be murdered. Jesus is in control of all that. It does not surprise him. It does not catch him off guard. And so Mark tells us very precisely, the disciples left, went into the city, and found things what? Just as Jesus had told them. He was in control, and so they prepared the Passover. So they have the room. The location for the Passover meal has been secured for them. And Jesus and his followers begin to assemble. And as they do so, the disciples, you've got to think that they're thinking to themselves, this is going to be a joyous and a festive occasion. After all, it's Passover meal, right? This is the height of their celebration calendar. It centers around freedom and family and food. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. It's like our 4th of July. But the mood, that expectation of a joyous setting, is quickly shattered. Because Jesus drops a bombshell in their midst. What does he say? When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12 while they were reclining at the table eating. He said, I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. One of you is going to betray me, one of you who has followed me for 3 years. One of you who has left your family and your friends and your aspirations and your careers and your dreams, one of you will betray me. One of you who has healed the sick with me and fed the hungry with me and ministered among this region with me, one of you is going to betray me. And the air goes out of the room. And there has to have been this silent gasp, and heads are spinning and thoughts are blurred. You've been there before when a bombshell gets dropped in your life. And whether you're standing up or sitting down, everything is a blur. It's a haze. And they were saddened. And one by one, they said to him, surely not I. It's one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Now, just a couple of observations about this portion of the passage before we move into the rest of it that deals primarily with the Lord's Supper. Notice, first of all, the initial response of the disciples. They're shocked, as we might expect. They are grieved, for sure. But what do they do and what do they say? One by one, they said to him, "Surely not I." They were saddened that Jesus was going to be betrayed. But what's their first response? "It's not me, is it?" They really don't want to be the one to do the deed, right? They're still very self-centered, very self-oriented, very concerned with themselves. Their master, who they claim to love more than anything else, has just said, "I am going to be handed over to my enemies." And the disciples knew what would happen if his enemies got their hands on him. And yet, what's their first question? "It's not me, is it?" There still is this internal struggle, this tug of war between love and devotion to Jesus as their master and Lord, and concern for themselves. And we all find ourselves in this continuum, right? Isn't there a struggle in your life? "I really want to follow Jesus. I want to do what he tells me to do. But there's a lot of things I still like. There's a lot of things I want to do on my own." And there is this tension. There is this tension in our hearts. Now, as a reader, we know who the betrayer is, don't we? We know that it's Judas Iscariot. We have that perspective. In fact, all the way back in Mark chapter 3, when he tells us about the calling of the disciples, it says, "And he called Judas Iscariot, who would betray him." We know that. But these guys don't. They don't have that information yet. All they know is that somebody in this room that we trust so deeply is going to hand over the one that we claim to love most. Again, the atmosphere in that place was stressed, to say the least. And then take one more look at what Jesus says about the one who will betray him. "It's one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." The Savior basically says, all of this is happening. As confused as you are, all of this is happening according to the blueprint of heaven. It's already been laid out. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. It's been prophesied. It's been predicted. Look at your scriptures. This was going to happen. Folks, God is still in charge of this. I just cannot harp on that enough. This is not accidental. It's not coincidental. Jesus says, "I intend to die. I have been sent here to give my life. You do not take it from me. I offer it to you as a ransom for many. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." There is this very clear tension in this passage between God's sovereignty. It's all been mapped out. It's all been written about. God knew what was going to happen. He caused this to happen. But also you have man's free will, right? You have Judas making choices. And Jesus says, "The one who betrays me will be held accountable." Even though God has been working this eternal plan out, offering Jesus as the sacrifice for our betrayal, Judas has made his own choices. He has exercised his own free will, and so he's going to be held responsible for that. Jesus says it clearly. God's sovereignty, man's free will. Mark doesn't try to reconcile these, and so we're not going to either. They just are. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of any era, somebody asked him about this. How do you reconcile God's control, his sovereignty, and man's choice, his free will? And Spurgeon said, "I don't have to reconcile, friends. They're not against each other." And so both of these are in Scripture. And this is really one of the most clear places, I think, in all of the New Testament, where you see both of these concepts, sovereignty and free will, present side by side, no explanation given. God's bigger than we are. And they're just, it's just there. And that ought to cause us to say, "Wow, God, you're quite a bit more powerful and wise than I am." And he says, "Bingo." Think about that for a while. God's sovereignty and man's free will. So the characters are all in place. The final act is about to begin. The Son of Man will go just as it has been written about him. And yet, even in this incredibly heavy atmosphere, this backstabbing, questioning, second-guessing kind of place, even in that, remember, Jesus has intentionally orchestrated this final, very intimate meal with those closest to him, with his dearest friends. And we need to understand that in that culture, to share a meal was no small thing. You didn't do that with just anybody. It was an act of relationship. It was an open door to closeness and a bond. It was not just a passing gesture. To eat together was of great significance, and to share the Passover meal was even deeper than that. And so Mark tells us, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Now remember, he's already said, "I'm going to be betrayed." That's the underpinning here. In the midst of him dying for their sins and one of them getting ready to sell him out, he says these things, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. Again, notice the close communal aspect, not individual cups, but one cup. We all drink from this. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. For centuries, for generation upon generation, family after family after family had gathered together to observe this Passover meal. They would eat specific types of foods. They would drink certain drinks. They would recite certain scriptures. They would sing particular songs, all in an effort to remember and recall and be refreshed and celebrate the fact that God had rescued them from bondage, that he had plucked them out of the land of Egypt, that he had brought them out, that he had purchased them back. They remembered how they had been made God's people when they were not a people before. God had given them an inheritance and said, I have chosen you. For well over 1,000 years, this had been the custom of the Jews in the spring, around Passover, family and gathering and celebration and remembrance. And so on this night, Jesus gathers with his family. Do you remember earlier in Mark, somebody says, "Well, who's your family?" Jesus says, "These guys are." He gathers with his family and he shares this meal, but he absolutely, utterly, from beginning to end, completely redefines everything in terms of himself. "Take this bread because it's my body. And drink the cup that you've always drank before, but now this means it's my blood." He frames everything in terms of himself. In essence, he says, "Guys, Jewish men, the key point in your national history, the redemption from Egypt, your birth as a nation, your 4th of July, your Independence Day has always been all about me." That's shocking language on the part of Jesus. This most sacred of gatherings and meals, Jesus says, "I fulfill this. It's always pointed to me." And folks, no one other than God can say something like that and not be labeled as a heretic. But Jesus said it. And notice that he uses this idea, this concept, this phrase of covenant. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." This word covenant is really so much more than a word. It's a concept. It's an idea. It's a theology. It's very weighty. It's a heavy word, and we find it literally hundreds of times throughout the Scriptures. It's the idea of a deep and abiding promise that is couched within the context of a deep and intimate relationship. Let me say that again. A deep and abiding promise contained in the context of a deep and intimate relationship. Promise and relationship together. And Jesus says, "That idea, that's my blood. That's my body. That's what I'm about to do for you." And so in a moment, we're going to have a chance to partake of the bread and the cup and to remember and reflect and celebrate this covenant. But before we do that, let me just remind you of a couple of significant, major, overarching, big idea covenants that we find in the Old Testament. And I think we'll see that these point directly to Jesus, and they feed directly into what he calls us to do on a regular basis through what we call the Lord's Supper. The first covenant you might be familiar with is called the Abrahamic covenant. You find it outlined, articulated in Genesis chapters 12 and 15, and then it has ramifications even up to this day today. We are children of Abraham because of what God did in these two chapters here. It's God's covenant promise in relationship with a man named Abraham. When God met him the first time, his name was Abram. And so God calls this man. He says, I select you. I choose you. I will bless you. And I will create a great nation out of you. And I will bless all other people through you. And we see that in Genesis chapter 12. And then in Genesis chapter 15, God seals this covenant in a process that is commonly known as cutting the covenant. We won't read it together. I encourage you to look back at it on your own. It's fascinating. Here's what would happen. Two parties would come together and they would agree on a covenant promise, a set of stipulations. The stipulations are listed in chapter 12. The sealing of the promise is chapter 15. They would come together. They would bring with them animals, goats, sheep, bulls, cows, pigeons, all sorts of things. They would bring those. They would slaughter the animals in front of each other. They would cut them in half. They would place them in apparently parallel lines. The blood would run in between. It was a lengthy, involved, messy procedure. Then these two parties, with the animals slaughtered, cut in half, blood everywhere, would walk through one after the other. The first party would walk through, blood all over their feet and sandals on the hems of their garment. The second party would walk through, and effectively what they were saying is, if I break this promise, you have the right to do the same thing to me. I give my life as a down payment on me keeping this promise. If I break it, this is how seriously you can deal with me. So that's the picture. And yet here's the crazy part. This is astounding to me in Genesis chapter 15. Two parties, God, Abram was his name at the time. God and Abram. Abram never walks through. He never has a chance. God says, here, let's cut a covenant together. Then he knocks him out. Says he puts him into a deep sleep. And then God walks through twice. Once as smoke, once as fire. He walks through twice, effectively saying, Abram, I will keep my part of the promise. And then all of your part of the promise is on me as well. I'll be faithful to my part, and when you are unfaithful, and I know you will be, Abram, I will keep your part of the promise as well. So notice just a couple of key aspects about this covenant. God graciously pursues Abraham. He was known as Abram at the time. Abram was not a God-fearing, church-going, choir-singing, Bible-reciting guy. He was a pagan, idolatrous, lost man. He lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is basically Kuwait in our day and time. He was from the region where the Tower of Babel took place. His family was pagan and idolatrous. They did not know the God of the Bible. They did not worship the God of the Bible. They worshiped false gods. Abram was not going to heaven. All right, let me just put it as plainly as I can. And yet God comes and selects him and says, I choose you. Duck, duck, Abram. And he picks him, and he says, I call you out. You are mine. You have not done anything to deserve this, but I graciously select you, and I will work my plan in and through you, bless you, and you will be a conduit for blessing to all people. God graciously pursues Abram. And then also notice that God promises to be faithful for both parties involved. Abram, you don't even get a chance to walk through. It's all going to be on me. I will keep my part of the promise, and when you fail in your part of the promise, I will give my life for you. That's the first covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. The second one flows out of the Abrahamic covenant, and it's known as the Mosaic covenant. The promise, the covenant, the relationship God had with his people through a man named Moses. And this plays out in Exodus chapters 6 through 12. And then again, we are standing downstream from this covenant even today. You see, God had called Abram. Abram responds in faith. God changes his name to Abraham, and he begins to bless him. God is faithful to his promises, and his family grows. So Abraham has who? Isaac. And Isaac has who? Jacob. And Jacob has a bunch of boys, and the youngest one's name is Joseph. And he's a little bit of a brat, and he brags to his brothers, and they do what brothers do. They beat him up and they throw him in the ground, okay? And maybe they don't throw him in the ground in today's day and time, but he was not the nicest of young guys. He gets sold into slavery into Egypt, and yet what the enemy had intended for evil, God uses for good. And over the course of time, Joseph rises to essentially being second in command in Egypt. Functionally, he's really in charge because the Pharaoh gives him all control. Then a great famine happens, and everybody in that region of the world comes to Egypt for food, including the brothers who had sold him out, beat him up, thrown him in a pit, and carted him off to Egypt. And so eventually, because of God's sovereignty, grace, providence, God's people end up in the pagan, idolatrous land of Egypt. All right? God provides for them. They are safe. They are blessed. They begin to multiply. Joseph dies. The Pharaoh who showed him favor dies and eventually becomes a Pharaoh who does not remember Joseph. And the people of Israel become so numerous, they become a threat to Egypt, so they are enslaved. They are made as the lowest class of society. And so for generation after generation, they had made bricks. That was their worth. That was what gave them value. You make enough bricks, you get to live. If you don't, you get beaten. You get beat enough, you die. That was their lot in life. And yet in Exodus chapter 6, God again issues a state of promise, and he says to Moses, comes to Moses, I am Lord, I am God, I will rescue you, I will redeem you out of Egypt. And then chapter 7 through 12, we see that play out. God pours out judgment upon the nation of Egypt in the form of the 10 plagues, the last of which is the death of the firstborn. God says, I'm going to send an angel of death throughout the whole of the land of Egypt, and every firstborn male, be it man or animal, is going to die as I pass through. Unless, God says, unless you take the blood of a spotless lamb, you kill it, you shed it, and you paint on the doorframe of your house this blood. If the family in that home has chosen to honor my commands and to paint this blood on the doorpost, then as the angel of death passes through, when he sees that blood of an acceptable, flawless sacrifice, he will not pass through, he will Passover. That's where we get the idea of the Passover feast. And the judgment will not be felt in that place because they are covered and protected by the blood. And so this happens. The firstborn sons throughout Egypt are dead, and yet the firstborn sons of the people of Israel are spared because they obeyed and they were under the blood. And so the Egyptians are distraught, as you might expect, and they effectively beg God's people to leave. They say, get out. And they don't just kick them out, they finance their freedom. They say, take all of our stuff. Just go. We will pay you to leave. And so once again, God has shown himself to be faithful to his covenant. He keeps his promises. Now, just a few details about this. Again, who initiates the rescue? God does. They're stuck. They cannot get out of Egypt. If they could, they would have. They are unable to extricate themselves from slavery. And so God has to do it all. They are helpless. Notice also that there was the necessity for a spotless sacrifice to be present. The lamb that was slaughtered and the blood that was shed for the Passover was not just any old run-of-the-mill barnyard animal. It was inspected. It was evaluated. It could not have any blemish on it whatsoever. Notice also that the people found salvation only if they hid themselves underneath the blood of that sacrifice. Abrahamic covenant, flowing into the Mosaic covenant. When Jesus says, my blood is a new covenant, that is not a small statement on his part. It is one of the most monumental things he could have said about himself. He is drawing upon literally thousands of years of rich tradition and images and events and historical happenings and ceremonies. And all of those things came together consistently to say God keeps his promises. God pursues the sinner because he is gracious. God rescues the helpless because he is both powerful but also deeply kind. God is both just and loving, and so he will not overlook your sin, but he will provide an acceptable sacrifice for your sin. And judgment can be averted if you are under the blood and in obedience. Jesus says a lot when he takes this bread and this cup. He says, this means my body, my blood, and this is now a new covenant. And so this morning, in just a moment, we're going to have a chance to take this bread and to take this cup. And as we do that, think about these things. The new covenant in Jesus is characterized by grace. We didn't choose God. He chose us. We couldn't get ourselves out of the problem we were in. He could. We were sinful and rotten and wicked and dead. And he said, duck, duck, you. I love you. I choose you. I call you. It was gracious in Abram's day. It was gracious in Moses' day. It is gracious today. God demonstrates his grace. The definition of grace is it's something you get that you don't deserve. I don't deserve the cross. I don't deserve Jesus. And neither do any of us. Grace. We remember this morning the faithfulness of God. All of us in this room are Judas Iscariot. We all have shirts that says, I am Judas. Because we stab God in the back every day that we're alive. Because we betray him, we look him in the face, and we say, you tell me to go this way, I don't want to, because I know better than you, I'll go this way. And that's betrayal. And yet God is consistently faithful to his promises. God walked through twice with Abram, right? Saying, Abram, if you break your promise, if your offspring break your promise, I'm going to die for you. Abram's offspring broke the promise. And who died for us? Jesus did. God fulfilled his promise. We think about the idea of rescue. Again, we are stuck in our sin. It's not just that we need a leg up or a hand up or a life preserver. We are dead and drowning and at the bottom of the ocean. We need to be lifted off the bottom and resurrected to new life. And that's what Jesus Christ does for us. He redeems us. He buys us back. He rescues us. We ought to think about the idea, the uncomfortable concept of judgment. Jesus didn't die because sin is a small issue. Jesus died because sin is the largest issue that there is, because it is betrayal against the Creator of our souls. And he bore the full brunt of the righteous wrath of God. And he took that for us. He gave his life. And so as we think about animals being hewn in two and slaughtered and their blood spilt out, that's Jesus. There's judgment for sin. And yet Jesus took that for us because he was that perfect, acceptable, spotless, blameless, righteous sacrifice. The blood of a spotless lamb. Again and again, Jesus is called the Lamb of God. The book of Revelation says that he was slain from the foundation of the world. God orchestrated this. This was the plan all along. And so 600 years before Jesus would walk this earth, 600 years before he would stand before his followers and say, this is the new covenant in my blood, the prophet Jeremiah would write these words, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." 6 centuries before Jesus, God said, I'm going to make a new covenant. Jesus shows up, and one of the last things we read about him saying, and he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. In a world of broken promises and betrayal, where relationships are dashed and discarded all the time, as a people who ought to be growing in our understanding that we are betrayers of God, in the middle of all of that, God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. So think back to the beginning. I said, think about when you've been betrayed. And I can see on some of you, your face go down, eyes go to the ground. You didn't want to think about that. We betray. We are betrayed. We betray God. He does not betray us. He keeps his promises. We get to remember and celebrate that this morning. And at all times, our lives ought to be a celebration of the faithfulness of God. Great is his faithfulness. Let us remember this morning a promise that has been kept. Father, I thank you that you're so good, and you are so wise, and you are so kind and just and righteous. You give us what we do not deserve. You pay for what we could not purchase. You grant us what we could never earn. And you do that through your Son, Jesus Christ, through his betrayal, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. So Jesus, we thank you. We know that even now you are seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and that you pray for us and you intercede for us and you have died for us, and you did it once and you will not do it again. It was sufficient. It was the perfect eternal sacrifice. So we remember the faithfulness of God represented through Jesus this morning. Lord, I pray that whatever steps we might need to take in action and obedience as a result of your promises, that we would be faithful to do those. Lord, if there is some sin in our lives that we need to confess to you and turn away from and repent of, I pray we do that. If there are some here today who have never taken that first step of acknowledging their need for a Savior, of acknowledging their betrayal, of acknowledging your faithfulness and your forgiveness, I pray they would do that this morning and surrender their lives to you. If there are some here this morning who just need to worship you in light of your faithfulness, may they do that. We love you, we praise you, and we ask all of this in your name. Amen.